from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Many of you know I'm a lover of books, especially old books. But I am also the lover of old movies. And every time I read through this section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, I am reminded of one of those old movies. Director Stanley Pollack's 1973 film, The Way We Were. Have any of you seen it? It's a bittersweet romantic drama that takes a wistful, longing look at the past. Barbara Streisand plays an outspoken, idealistic young woman who is wholly dedicated to political and social causes. Robert Redford plays a handsome, talented writer whose charm and ease make it difficult for him to take a strong moral stand. The two meet while they're in college, and they are immediately drawn to each other despite the vast differences in their backgrounds, values, and beliefs. They have a whirlwind relationship and eventually get married and begin what you think is a very promising life together. But it soon becomes apparent that their differences are not inconsequential. As time goes by, tension begins to build in the relationship and things begin to fray. Eventually, the marriage comes to a sad and bitter end. And the most powerful scene in the movie takes place when, years later, these former lovers accidentally bump into each other one day on the street. It's an awkward encounter. They hardly know what to say to each other because, well, their lives have moved in such very different directions. And yet it's obvious to both of them that there is still some attraction, there is still some pull, and yet they know they have no future. And so the movie ends, as I said, on this bittersweet note, with the two of them simply looking into each other's eyes and remembering. Remembering the past. Remembering the good old days. Remembering the way they were. Well, Paul does something like that here in the letter to the Ephesians. That is to say, Paul takes a look at the past, our past. He takes a look at the way we were before Christ. Except here, it's anything but a nostalgic, wistful, sepia-toned longing for better days. No, the picture that Paul presents of the human condition in the first half of today's epistle lesson is really one of the most depressing and bleak pictures that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And yet I'm happy to say that Paul does not leave us there. He doesn't leave us merely with a picture of the way we were, a picture of our past, but Paul goes on to paint a much more positive picture of what we have become in Christ and a picture of what we are called to be. It's actually one of the most encouraging passages in the entire New Testament. And it's helpful to remember that's why the letter to the Ephesians was actually written. It was written to be an encouragement to believers. As most of you know, Paul wrote many letters during the course of his ministry, normally to individuals or to churches to address specific concerns. In the case, for example, of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul was writing to address spiritual concerns, theological concerns, and moral lapses that had taken place in the church. In the case of 1st and 2nd Timothy, he was writing to give advice to a young friend and protege who was facing overwhelming responsibilities. But in the case of Ephesians, Paul was writing simply, well, to be an inspiration, to encourage these believers, to expand their knowledge of God and their love for him. As he says later in this same letter, he said, "I was writing that the Ephesians might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's power, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God." Well, that's a wonderful reason to write a letter, isn't it? That's a wonderful motivation. And Paul wants the same thing for us that he wanted for those Ephesian believers. That is to say, he wants us to be inspired. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to know and to love God better. But he's very clear, in order for that to happen, like those Ephesian saints, you and I need to be reminded of some things. We need to be reminded, first of all, of our past, of the way we were. We need to be reminded of our present, of what we have become in Christ. And we have to be reminded of our future, of what we are called to be. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at all three of these areas. First, let's take a look at Paul's picture of the way we were. Beginning at verse 1, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." As I said, it is a terribly bleak picture that Paul describes. And he gives three adjectives, really, to describe our condition apart from Christ. He said, we were dead, we were disobedient, and we were condemned. Now, the first of these is the most striking. Paul says, apart from Christ, you and I were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. What exactly does he mean? Well, it should be obvious, Paul is speaking in spiritual terms here. He's saying that apart from Christ, in terms of a relationship with God, you and I were dead. I pulled a thesaurus off the bookshelf this past week and looked up that word dead. And this is what it said: cold, unresponsive, unfeeling, lifeless, inanimate, inert. Well, Paul says that's what we all were before Christ. When it came to God and to spiritual matters, we were all, every single one of us, cold, unresponsive, unfeeling, lifeless, inanimate, and inert. Now, how many people do you suppose think of themselves that way today? I suspect very few. And yet Paul is clear, that's the way we were. Moreover, he says, that's the way most people are. And if you actually stop and think about it and listen, you will notice that he's right. The vast majority of the people in the world today are not the least bit interested in spiritual matters, are they? They're not engaged in religious concerns. They hardly give a passing thought to God. See, Paul is not describing some strange phenomenon. Paul is describing something that we have all experienced and something that we can all observe if we pay close attention. But he doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't simply say that we were dead, although that would certainly be bad enough, but he goes on to say, as a consequence of being dead, we were also disobedient. He said, we followed the course of this world, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, when you are spiritually dead, when you are unresponsive to spiritual stimuli, when you are unresponsive to the call of God, Paul says it is inevitable you will follow the desires of your heart, the desires of your mind and your body. If you're not following after God, you will inevitably follow the ways of the world. And we all know what that looks like, don't we? To follow the ways of the world. It's to follow the way of materialism and the way of secularism and the way of pride and the way of lust. It is basically to conform yourself to the pattern of the culture around you. And Paul says, at one point, every single one of us did that. We all went along with the crowd. We gave in to peer pressure. We took a little here. We shaved off a little there. We lied. We cheated. we basically gave in to the morality, or the lack thereof, of the culture around us. And he says no one was immune. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And as a consequence of being disobedient, Paul says we were one thing more. We were dead, we were disobedient, and he says we were condemned. He said we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, I realize that is a very unpopular topic these days, the wrath of God. I mean, who came here this morning to hear a sermon about the wrath of God? Nobody wants to believe in a wrathful deity. But my friends, we need to understand the Bible is very clear. God is at times wrathful. And that is because God is holy, God is pure, God is just, and he cannot abide by sin. See, we struggle with the wrath of God because we struggle with the holiness of God. John Stott at this point has a somewhat helpful corrective. He said, we have to remember when we're talking about the wrath of God that we're not talking about man's anger. It's not as though God has a bad temper so that he's going to fly off the handle at any moment. He said, God's wrath is neither spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. No, the wrath of God is the Lord's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil and wickedness. It's his settled refusal to compromise with such things, and his resolve instead to condemn it. In the past, I have sometimes described the wrath of God in terms of an allergic reaction. We all know people that are allergic to certain things. Allergic, for example, to shellfish or to peanuts. And if their bodies come into contact with such things, it reacts against them. Sometimes that reaction can be violent. Well, that's the way it is with God's holiness. He is holy, he is righteous, and whenever his righteousness comes into contact with sin, his wrath is enraged. But you know, that analogy at one point breaks down. And it breaks down because an allergic reaction is what? Well, it's impersonal and it's involuntary, isn't it? A person can't control it. But the Bible is very clear. God's actions towards us, whether they be his love or his wrath, are always controlled. They are always intentional, personal, and they are always, in the case of his wrath, just. Perhaps a better way of thinking of this is to think about the thief on the cross. You all remember that when Jesus was being crucified, there were two thieves that were crucified alongside him. And one of those thieves railed against the Lord. He said, if you are the Christ, come down from that cross and save yourself. And while you're at it, why don't you save us too? But you'll remember that the other thief rebuked the first and said, do you not fear God since we are under the same condemnation? And we justly, we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. When Paul talks about the wrath of God, the anger of God, this is what he means. He's talking about being punished justly for what our deeds deserve. He's talking about getting justice. Now, as I said, you would be hard-pressed to find a more depressing picture of the human condition than that. Dead spiritually, disobedient, and justly condemned. It's an utterly depressing picture. And to make matters worse, it is utterly hopeless as well. Because Paul says there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to improve our plight. It's not as though by a little more effort or a little more education or a little more therapy we can manage to pull ourselves out of the pit. No, we can do nothing for ourselves. Why? Because he says we are dead. And whether you're spiritually dead or physically dead, we all know dead people can do nothing. Dead, disobedient, and condemned. That is the way we were. And my friends, Paul tells us that's the way we would have remained for all eternity. But God. But God. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, described those two little words at the beginning of verse 4 as the hinges on which swings open, he said, the gate of hope. And I think that's a marvelous description. You'll notice that everything that Paul has described up to this point, verses 1 through 3, is depressing and dark. But everything he describes from this point on, verses 4 through 10, is filled with glory and light. Paul has painted a dismal picture of the way we were, but now he goes on to paint this hopeful picture of what we have become. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see the stark contrast there? We were dead, but now we have been made alive. And who is responsible for this extraordinary miracle? Paul says it is God and God alone. If you think about it, it has to be God, doesn't it? Because we were dead. It's not as though we could reach out to God. He had to reach out to us. Now, at this point, two questions arise. The first question is this: how? How did God do that? How did God bring us out of death into life again? That's an extraordinary feat. Well, Paul gives us the answer in the very first chapter of this epistle. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he says this: I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, the same power that is at work in Jesus Christ when God raised him from the dead. You want to know how God brought us out of death into life? He did it, Paul says, by exercising in us the very same power that he exercised in Jesus when he raised him from the dead on the first day of the week. Listen, folks, you need to understand this. It's very important. Whenever God brings a man or a woman out of darkness into light, out of death into life, what we call regeneration or the new birth, Paul says that is as great a miracle as the raising of Jesus on Easter. In fact, Paul says there is a direct parallel between the two. Jesus, you know, was dead. God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place of honor at the right hand of the Father. And he's done, Paul says, the same thing for us. We were dead, but God raised us from the dead, made us alive, and seated us, verse 6, with Christ in the heavenly realms. What God did for Jesus, he has done for us. How has he done it? By means of resurrection power. Now that brings us to the second question, and really the more pressing and urgent question: why? Why has God done this? All right, God has made us alive even when we were dead. God can do as he pleases, but why in the world would he be motivated to act on our behalf to save us? He was under no obligation to do so. We were, after all, dead, disobedient, and justly condemned. Why should God act to save us? Well, I said in the first half of today's lesson, Paul gave us three words to describe our miserable condition: dead, disobedient, and condemned. Now he gives us three words to describe God's motivation in saving us. And those three words are love, mercy, and grace. Now, it should be obvious that love is the most important word. But when it comes to God, it's unfortunately also the most misunderstood. You see, when we think of love, we think of a feeling or an emotion, don't we? We think of something that rises and falls, something that ebbs and flows. That's why we talk about falling in love or falling out of love. But it's important we understand God's love is nothing like that. God's love is not about feelings or emotions. God's love is about action. John, in his first epistle, describes God in this way. He said, God is love. And what he means is that love is the driving force deep down in the heart of God that animates and motivates everything he does. You see, we human beings love something or someone because we see in them something that's attractive or appealing, don't we? But the Bible says God's love is not like that. God's love is not reciprocal. God's love is not reactive. God's love initiates. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. In other words, God's love is sovereign and free. God doesn't love because he sees something lovable. He loves because he sets his affection. It's because he chooses to do so. That's why God's love is so extraordinary towards sinners. He's under no obligation to love them. R.C. Sproul put it well. He said, God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. So when you ask the question, why did God act to save us? What was motivating him? His love was motivating. His sovereign, free love. He chose to set his affection on us. It's not that he saw anything in us that was worthy of being redeemed. He simply chose in his sovereign will to set his affection on us. So it was his love that motivated him. But Paul goes on to say it was not just his love that motivated him to save us, it was also his mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Mercy flows from love, but it has this additional quality. Mercy is God's favor displayed on those who deserve just the opposite. Think of it this way. If I am traveling up the highway and I'm going 80 miles per hour in a 70-mile zone and I get pulled over for speeding, and by the way, any resemblance to persons living or dead is purely coincidental. But I get pulled over, and the police officer comes up to the window and asks for my driver's license and registration, and then he says to me, you know, sir, I should write you a citation. It's a $500 fine and 3 points on your license. But today, I'm going to let you off with a warning. That, my friends, is what you call mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What did I deserve? I deserved the $500 fine and the 3 points on the license. But I did not get what I deserved. I received mercy. And Paul says that is precisely what God has shown to us. He looked on our pitiful condition and decided not to give us what we deserved. And what did we deserve? To be left in our miserable state, dead, disobedient, and condemned for all eternity. But God had mercy on us. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not meant to imply that that simply means that God turns a blind eye to our sin or that God ignores our misdeeds. It's not as though God says, well, I'm just going to let you off with a warning this time. We've already seen God is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he cannot abide by sin, he must deal with it. So how does he deal with it? He shows mercy to us by punishing another in our place. That is what the cross is all about. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what Wesley was getting at in that hymn we just sang a moment ago. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Why did God save us? He saved us because of his love. He saved us because of his mercy. And Paul says he saved us because of his grace. By grace you have been saved. This is Paul's favorite word. He uses it twice in today's passage in verse 5 and verse 8. It's really the word that he's been driving at all along. Grace. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor. If justice is getting what we deserve, if mercy is not getting what we deserve, then grace is getting what we don't deserve. Now, I know you've heard a lot about grace. If you've been coming to St. Philip's for any length of time, you hear about grace all the time. But actually, I think grace is the most difficult of all the Christian doctrines for believers to grasp. And do you know why? It's because grace says that God owes us nothing. Grace says that God owes us nothing. And we wrestle with that, don't we? Even when you've been a Christian for the greater part of your life, you still fall into the trap. You still fall into the trap of thinking, now, Lord, I've served you for 30 years in the ministry. Or I've served you on the altar guild or the flower guild, or I've given generously to you, Lord. Certainly that means that I deserve a little bit of extra credit or a special dispensation. But grace says no. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned favor. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, when you have done everything you have been commanded, simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have merely done our duty. See, grace is the word that sums up everything that Paul has been talking about so far. When he talks about God loving us, that's grace, because we don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. When he talks about God's mercy, his pity on us, that is grace, because we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It is grace, grace. It's all amazing, lavish grace. Someone, you say, what motivated God to save us? Paul says, this is the answer. God saved us because he loved us. He saved us because he's merciful. He saved us because of his grace. For it is by grace you have been saved. So that's the way we were. This is what we have become. We've been made alive because of the grace, mercy, and love of God. But now Paul goes on to describe what we are called to be. He takes a look at our future, and it's the last verse of today's lesson. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul says, we have been saved. We've been saved from something. Saved from death, disobedience, and condemnation. And we have been saved by the grace, mercy, and love of God. But we have also been saved for something. We have been saved to live a new life. We have been saved to be new creations. I wonder if you've ever noticed that following the resurrection of Jesus, he was changed. This is something that has always struck me. Jesus was hardly recognizable to people following the resurrection. Did you notice that? Mary Magdalene thought that he was the gardener. The Emmaus disciples walked with him for several miles along the road and didn't recognize him until he broke the bread. And even Peter, James, and John up by the Sea of Galilee, they'd been with Jesus for years. They failed to recognize who he was. Now, eventually, people did see him. because he still bore the wounds of his passion. They recognized him, but initially at least, somehow the resurrection so changed Jesus that he was hardly recognizable. And furthermore, he was able to do things that he'd never been able to do up to this point. Walk through bolted and barred doors, for example. The resurrection power changed Christ. And my friends, the resurrection power that is at work in our lives should be changing us. It should have changed us to such a degree that we are hardly recognizable to those who knew us before we were saved. We should find in us the ability to do things like be obedient that we never had the power to do before. Is that true of you today? Can you say that, yes, what you have just described is my story? I once was dead, but now I'm alive again. Can you say with John Newton, as we will sing in just a moment, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Can you say that? Because, my friends, that is the Christian story. That is Paul's story. That is the story of every true believer. Now, if you can say that, rejoice. Because it means that you truly are a Christian. Rejoice in the lavish, amazing grace of God. But you may be sitting out there and thinking to yourself, I haven't the foggiest notion as to what he's talking about today. This doesn't even bear resemblance to my life. Dead and alive, lost and found, blind and seeing. I don't understand any of that. Well, if that is the case, do not lose heart. Because it may very well be the case that God has brought you here to hear this sermon for this very moment because he has determined to save you, to bring you out of death into life again. And if that is the case, may it be so today. That's the way we were. But we have become something new, alive in Christ. And we are called to live as new creations. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. It is a hard thing to hear that by nature, apart from Christ, we are dead, disobedient, and condemned. But it is a glorious thing to know that you have set your love upon us, that you have mercy upon us sinners, and that by your grace you have raised us to new life. Grant us the grace now to live for him who died for us and rose again, even Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.